If you would please turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Philippians, the fourth chapter. We'll begin our reading at verse 8 and go down through verse 13. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. One of the best known texts in Philippians is here in chapter 4, verse 11. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that affirmation is closely linked to another very well-known phrase from this epistle, verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This morning I invite you to consider with me these two well-known statements, and we'll reflect on them together by way of five observations. The first of which is this. I want you to note first that Paul learned to be content in whatever situation he was in by his determination not only to honor Christ, but also to be an example to others. There's an emphasis in the passage on Paul having learned. Contentment didn't just come. It wasn't his native temperament. It was a spiritual virtue that he learned over time and through effort. And note first that he learned to be content in whatever situation he was in by his determination not only to honor Christ, but also to be an example to others. As an apostle and as a pastor, Paul was committed not only to proclaiming the truth, but also to exemplifying what he taught. He wanted to be a living demonstration of his message. And his Christ-like example through the grace of God was such that he could write in verse 9, without embarrassment, without shame, he could say, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He openly says, follow in my steps, do as I do, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Repeatedly in this letter, Paul had summoned the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. He told them that and back in chapter 3, verse 1. He repeated it in chapter 4, verse 4, and then said it yet again. I rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Here in this passage, we find the apostle exemplifying the very thing that he had called upon the followers of Jesus to do. He himself is rejoicing in the Lord. He tells us in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. We know that the apostle was in very difficult circumstances as he penned this letter. He had been a prisoner of Rome now for several years and thus had been living for a prolonged period amidst severe limitations. He had had to shut down his own plans as to what he would like to do, where he would like to go, and had been forced to live not only in discomfort, but also under the threat of being martyred, of being put to death for his faith. But amidst these challenges, he tells us that he was rejoicing greatly. He was modeling here what he preached to others, the very message that he had given to them. Learn to rejoice always, not just when it's easy, but also when it's hard. Not just when it's the stream of circumstances and feelings that are pulling you along down that river of joy, but even when you're on a river of sorrow and you have to paddle hard against the current. He had urged them, rejoice always. And he's being a model of that very joy here. The concern to be an example to others, the concern to be an encouragement to others, served as a prod to him to work at this holy art of learning to be content no matter what his situation. And we too can be motivated to learn contentment in any and every circumstance by having likewise a sense of responsibility to be an example to those around us, to be an example to our spouse if we're married, to be an example to our children if we're parents, to be an example to those who see us at work, to be an example to extended family and to neighbors and to people here at church. There are so many burdens in this fallen world. And we live in a country of unparalleled abundance, and yet we live in a culture that is so marked by discontentment. There are so many unhappy people all around us. You know them. You encounter them. You know what I'm speaking of. And one of the prods to us to learn what it is to be content in whatever situation we find ourselves in is that we want to be a help to those around us. We want to be those who relieve burdens, not increase them. We want to be those who help others, not hurt them. And one of the most vital ways that we can minister to others around us is by being an example of contentment. And it doesn't come naturally to us, not the contentment that Paul's talking about. It is a holy, heaven-sent virtue that must be learned. But let us, like the apostle, strive to learn this, to work at it, motivated by a concern, just as he was motivated by the concern, to be an example to others, whereby we can say, we're not apostles, most of us are not pastors, but we too want to be able to say, as you've seen and heard in me, you practice these things. And you will know the God of peace. I hope that many of you have been able to read, you who are members and regular attenders, been able to read Marty Anderson's updates on her stepmother, who's been back in the hospital. She's a very aged woman. She's facing severe health issues that have brought about the specter of dying. She's revived again in these days, and they anticipate her going back home. But it's been such a profound encouragement to read Marty's updates about the contentment that this elderly woman, the joy that this woman with such severe health issues has exhibited there in the hospital. She's touched the nurses and the CNAs and the therapists who have come in to work with her. She's made an impression on them of something supernatural, a contentment that she knows even in the midst of the challenges of life. And we want to strive to be as that dear woman has been. Note second, that Paul learned to be content in whatever situation he was in by focusing on things worthy of praise. He learned to be content in whatever situation he was in by dwelling on things worthy of praise. And again, he was modeling here what he called upon the Philippians to do. In verse 8, he wrote, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence in it, if there's something worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Think on these things. Concentrate on these matters. Don't dwell on the negative. Don't give your ear primarily to those voices that are criticizing and that are agitating and that are stirring up fear. Set your minds on things above. Focus," he has said, "on things that are worthy of praise." Now, it's critical that we understand this is not Joel Osteen speaking. Okay, this is not pop psychology that just sprinkles in a little Bible to try to give it some Christian integrity, but at heart, it's secular psychology that's being marketed. This is not the voice of Robert Schuller, for those among us who are older, or Norman Vincent Peale, for those of us who are really older. This is not positive thinking that just says you can turn your lemons into lemonade if you'll just put a positive spin on the life that we live in this world. That's not what this is. This is the Bible. This is the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul commanding the people of Christ that you are to focus your thoughts. You are to take control over what goes on down the corridors of your mind. You are to purpose to concentrate on things that are true. Okay, don't get lost in the swamps of opinion. Focus on things that are real, that are true. Focus on things that are honorable, not base. Dwell upon things that are right, not wrong. Set your minds on things that are pure, not defiled. You must be one who determines that you are going to think most often about things that are lovely, not things that are ugly. You must be determined. You must be disciplined. You must ask Christ to help you by His Spirit to think on things worthy of praise. This is the Bible. This is the Apostle Paul urging us to think in these ways. It is not a call. It is not a call to evade everything that is false, that is ugly, that is wrong, that is painful. One of the things we most appreciate about the Bible, those of us who are Christians, is how honest it is with life as it really is in this broken world. The Bible doesn't just paint over things with a veneer. The Bible is candid about what our race's rebellion against our Maker has brought to pass, the catastrophic consequences, the pervasive disaster that our sin has brought into the world. The Bible nowhere suggests that we should deny these things, but it is critical that we understand that the Bible read in context of the whole, does not focus. Its great focus is not on the ugly and on the wrong and on sin. The grand theme, the dominating motif that keeps coming again and again and again, if we read the Bible in its whole context, the Bible's a story from Genesis to Revelation. It's an unfolding story. And when read in its whole context, what it keeps bringing us back to is the holy love of God and what He has done to restore what our sin has so marred. That's the big message that the Bible keeps pointing us back to. And it's rightly positive. It's good news. Given that the Lord, who is the God who gave us this beautiful day, blue sky, vividly green grass, warm sunshine, one of those days where you just feel good to be alive. Given that the God who is the God who gives us days like today. It's appropriate. It's fitting. It's a reflection on reality. And according to Philippians 4:8, it's our duty. Think on these things. Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is it excellent? Is it worthy of praise? Even as a prisoner, the Apostle Paul was modeling this life. There are a lot of things he could have complained about. There are a lot of things that he could have been despondent over. But here he's saying, praise God, I'm rejoicing that you have remembered me yet again. And you sent this gift. And how precious to an incarcerated man to receive that warm blanket and to get maybe a valuable book or to have a bag of money put into his hands that could be used to get some groceries because the Romans didn't provide for their prisoners 3 squares a day. He was focusing on things that were sweet to him. The love of the Philippians for him, that was sweet to him in the midst of his discomforts and hardships. This gift that God had given, it was an expression of the love of God and of their love for him. Are we growing in the grace? Are you growing in the grace? Am I growing in the grace of seeking to think primarily about things that are worthy of praise? Watching a lot of the news may not help us here. I'm serious. Social media, it may hurt you more than it assists you. And that's not a call to refuse to read any news or to get off all social media. But you who are Christians, think about what you're taking in. Because the news is going to tend to draw attention to what's bad, not what's good. And the news is going to be controlled, whether it's on the right or on the left, it's going to be controlled if it's secular by an editor and by a company that wants to convey to you what they think is important, not what the living God thinks is important. And oftentimes social media becomes an occasion for ranting about this and venting about that. You are under obligation before a holy God and a gracious Savior. I'm speaking now especially to those of us who profess to be followers of Jesus. Dwell on things true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, excellent, worthy of praise. It's a discipline. It won't just happen. But it's a discipline that will help us to learn contentment in whatever situation we are in. Note third, that Paul learned to be content in whatever situation he was in by overcoming our strong tendency to be unduly dependent on circumstances and people. He learned to be content. And again, it wasn't something that just came to Paul. It wasn't his God-given temperament. It was something he worked at. It was an educational process that he engaged in. But he learned to be content in whatever situation he was in, by overcoming our tendency to be unduly dependent on circumstances and other people. He tells us in verse 10 that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. The Philippian church had been dear to Paul, and over the years they had assisted him in very practical material ways more than once. For reasons that are not here mentioned, they had been unable for a time to be able to send a gift. And he speaks of being delighted in the Lord that now at last, after a season of not having heard from them, not having received from them, here again he had received from them. But then he immediately qualifies what he's saying. He's thanking them. He's affirming what they've done. It's meaningful to him. It's contributed to his joy, but he wants to not be misunderstood. He qualifies. Verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. And when the apostle writes there, not that I am speaking of being in need, he was not suggesting that because he had Jesus, he had no need of people. And, he could just fly solo and that was fine. He could be the Lone Ranger and he could go in and he could do his job and fulfill his mission and he didn't need anybody. Now, that's not the point that he's making. Our God created us in such a way that we need one another. Even in paradise, God looked upon a sinless Adam and said, this is not good that he's alone. I'm going to make him a companion. I'm going to make him a helper, suitable for him. And amidst all of the heartache and the danger and the challenges of life in a fallen world, our need for one another has only intensified. We need the safety that others bring to us. We need the help that others bring to us. We need the strength that others bring to us. But we can be unduly dependent on others for our happiness. We can feel that we cannot be content. We could never be content if we don't marry or if our marriage does not answer to our expectations. We can get into a place where we can feel that we cannot be happy if we don't have children or if our children don't fulfill the hopes that we have had concerning them. And if they don't bring us that gladness that we have so understandably yearned to have concerning them. We can become unduly dependent on what are others doing for us at church, and we can be unduly disappointed by I'm not getting from church what I need to get. When Paul wrote, not that I'm speaking of being in need, he was saying he was not unduly dependent on the Philippians or on their gift in order to be content in Jesus. He rejoiced that their concern had revived, and like a plant that had been dormant throughout the winter, spring had come and there was a blossoming forth. There was a reviving. There was a shooting forth afresh of this expression of their love for him. And it brought joy to him. But he's saying, you know, if that gift hadn't come, if there hadn't been that blossoming, I wouldn't have been devastated. I'm not so tied to having to get certain things that I can't make it without them. One of the things I've most appreciated about a book, and it's been a favorite book, it's been a top 10 book for me, it's called When People Are Big and God Is Small by a man named Ed Welch. And the whole book, it's a paperback, but it's just developing the theme that we tend to make too much of people and too little of God. And we tend to be too concerned about what people think and not sufficiently concerned about what God thinks. And our joy and our distress reflects that deep propensity to be imbalanced in that way, to be too tied in to other people horizontally and not duly tied in to what's going on vertically. And a prayer mentioned in that book that has stuck with me over the years is God, help me to need people less, but love people more. Because the answer is not moving toward an independence, but we just become more and more detached from people, and therefore, they can't hurt us. They can't disappoint us. We'll insulate ourselves by just backing away and not getting involved. And if I don't get too close, then I won't be hurt in the same way. That's not the answer. God, help us to be moving towards people throughout our lives, becoming more and more loving, more affectionate than we were 5 years ago, more thoughtful than we were 5 years ago, more generous than we were 5 years ago, more committed than we were before. We want to move towards loving people. But I often pray, even now in my early 60s, God, help me to need people less. To not be so dependent on their attaboys. And just help me to love them better. Are we working at learning this aspect of the secret of contentment? Not being unduly dependent on our circumstances or on other people. Learning a greater dependence upon Jesus Christ and all that he is for those who repent and believe. Note fourth, that Paul learned to be content in whatever situation he was in through God's school of adversity. The apostle learned to be content in whatever situation he was in through God's school of adversity. And I use the metaphor of God's school because there's a clear emphasis in these verses on Paul having learned. Not once, but twice, he tells us, I have learned. I have learned. He was involved in an educational endeavor. And God was the headmaster. I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The kind of learning that Paul is describing here is a learning that necessarily involves the experience of adversity. How can we learn to be content in any situation if we never experience hard situations? How can we know what it is to have in Christ a sufficiency, even when we're so without other blessings or resources that others may be experiencing in large measure, but we may not be experiencing in the providence of God? How can we learn a sufficiency in Jesus if we never experience something of that kind of deprivation? Paul had to learn how to surrender to God's will in every situation, even when that situation involved circumstances so contrary to what he preferred. Second Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following, Paul testified that he had endured countless beatings, often had been near death, 5 times received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one, 3 times was beaten with rods, 1 time was stoned, rocks, 3 times was shipwrecked, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now that was his resume, and it was in that setting that he learned to be content in any situation. Even Jesus had to learn in his Father's school of adversity. Hebrews 5:8 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, though without sin himself, though holy, without blemish, he matured in holiness. He deepened in his godly character through the testing that he endured. He learned to be content in whatever situation he was in through the experience of difficulty and hardship, whereby when the climax of his hardship would come at the cross and on the eve of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he agonized, he genuinely agonized over the thought of being separated from his Father and of being cut off from the smile of his Father for a period of time as he became sin on behalf of his people, bearing the judgment from his Father that we deserve, as he anticipated that in Gethsemane the night before the cross. He agonized. His contentment in those moments was not happy, happy, happy. He agonized over the thought of this cup that he was to drink and what it would involve in terms of being under the dark clouds of holy fury that he personally in no way deserved, but we so deserve. And he had come to take that cup in our place, to absorb the condemnation that we have merited, so that we could be set free from that condemnation and be forgiven and be accepted. And as he agonized over the thought of what our salvation would involve, he learned contentment in a yet deeper way over the sweetness of his Father's will. And while he wasn't happy, happy, happy in that moment, he did know the peace of God. And being able to say what he really believed, what he really meant, not my will, your will be done. It's humbling to me how slow I am. I've been a disciple for over 40 years. I've been a pastor for a long time. It is humbling to me how often I still find myself thinking that I want difficulties to end more than I want to learn through difficulties. And I can become so short-sighted and just so want something to stop rather than being able to step back and say, oh God, I know that I need chastening and I need some measure of adversity, and please use this adversity to accomplish all your holy will. Bring to bear upon my life everything you know to be good. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray for something to stop. But when we pray those prayers, we need to pray in a larger picture of reality. The thing we want to end may be the thing that we most desperately need. And that's part of learning to be content in the midst of adversity. This is the school that the wisest teacher on earth and above earth has devised to teach his children vital, precious, gold-like lessons that will not be learned in any other school. Part of Paul's learning. You remember the thorn in the flesh passage and how he prayed, understandably, rightly, take this thorn away. Oh, God, take this thorn away. But then he learned. No, God has appointed this for a purpose. I accept this thorn. Note fifth and last that Paul learned to be content in whatever situation he was in through the strength of being in Christ. He learned to be content in whatever situation he was in through the strength of being in Christ. And this brings us to that oft-quoted verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, verse 13. How many Christian high school seniors have quoted that as their life verse? And you can do worse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this was, in fact, the secret that Paul had learned. The key to his being content in any and every situation, whether he was floating out in the ocean and another wave had just left him sputtering and thinking he might drown any moment, or whether he was in the warm embrace of a dearly beloved Christian friend like a Timothy, that this was the secret that he learned about being content in any and every circumstance. Jesus was there with him, for him, in that circumstance. In Christ, that was the key to being content. Though a prisoner, Christ was there with him. And he was in Jesus, and that had radically changed his life forever. He was forgiven. He was accepted. He had been brought into the family. He had the privilege of enduring whatever he had to endure, of doing it with a larger purpose in view. This was the way that he could best honor Christ, is through enduring what Christ appointed. He would do whatever Christ called him to do. He would bear with whatever Christ called him to bear. But the fact that life was now for Jesus, and life was through Jesus, and life was in Jesus, this Jesus who had left the safety of heaven and come into the adversity of a cruel, wicked world, and did so with his eyes wide open to what it would cost him, and willingly laid down his life and bore the judgment of his Holy Father, that people like me and you could be saved and could be given eternal life. This Jesus had become the grand center point of Paul's experience. And knowing this Jesus was what made all the difference in terms of learning to be content. Again, we think of Paul's thorn in the flesh described in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What he came to understand and what brought him to a place where he stopped praying that God would take it away and instead took a posture of accepting this was something that God wanted to remain. What brought him to that was the realization that he, in that thorn, could experience the nearness and the strength and power of Christ in a way that was deeper than what he would have known if that thorn had been taken away. And he wanted that kind of closeness to Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Philippians 4:13 is another way of saying what he had said back in chapter 1, verse 20. "For me to live is Christ." That's not to deny the significance of the relationships and the activities and the events of this present world. Friends and family and school and work and enjoying the good gifts of God that come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. Paul wasn't denigrating any of that. He was saying what ennobles all of that and what really gives it meaning and what enables me to live with it and what enables me to live without it is Jesus Christ, knowing him. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. "Whatever gain I had," speaking of his life before Jesus, he had prestige, he had wealth. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." By the grace of God, there are a lot of people in this sanctuary who have had their eyes opened and their hearts changed, whereby knowing Jesus has become something of surpassing worth. And y'all, that's the most incredible gift of God to us. We don't prize him as much as we would, but there are many real Christians here. You do prize Jesus. You can't deny it. You love him. And you know in your clearest moments that you're safe and that your eternal joy has been secured and that everything in life has meaning because Christ is in the middle of it. There are some here, I assume, in a room of this size. You have not come to know Jesus as the treasure in the field, as the one for whom you willingly would give up everything so as to possess. There are some of you who have not been brought to the point yet of seeing that the one thing needful is you need a Savior. That your efforts at being good will never get you to heaven. Your efforts at being religious will never make you right with God. Your efforts to improve will never suffice for the forgiveness of your sins. There's only one way of rescue, of restoration, and of life forever. And his name is Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, I urge you right here, right now, go to Jesus, repent of your sins, believe in him, and purpose you will follow him. He invites you to come with all sincerity. Come to Jesus. And if you have, praise God, you have a foundation for contentment. A huge one. And that foundation is not going to fail. Whatever you meet with in this life. Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, for the life-giving impact of your holy word. And we confess that it is your word that revives our hearts. It is your word that rejoices our hearts and that enlightens our minds. And oh God, we pray that through your Spirit that you would put your word inside of us more deeply. Oh Lord, that we might learn what the apostle learned, to be content in every situation, that we might increasingly live lives that would cause those outside of Christ to be struck by the peace and by the joy and by the contentment that they see in our countenances and in our way of life. Oh Lord, we would stir the lost to jealousy over what we have. And we bless you that what we have as Christians is nothing less than you yourself, because you have given us yourself and your Son. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.